Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today as we continue our look at the book of Acts. And we're going to pick back up in chapter 14 and verse 21. But as we begin, I know a lot of us are very disturbed with what's going on in the world with Russia's invasion of Ukraine and where that seems to be going. So I'm going to include a prayer for that situation, for the people of Ukraine as we begin and as we enter into the study of God's Word. Oh, dear Lord, as we come before you, we know that in a fallen world, there's a lot of violence. There's a lot of desire for power and superiority and dominion. And so, Lord, we pray for peace in Eastern Europe. We pray, Lord, that you will intervene as only you can and pull back the invasion of the Russian forces and to deal with Vladimir Putin and open his eyes to pursue a path of peace. Lord, strengthen the Ukrainian people and strengthen the world to stand for what is right and what is true and for what is good. And Lord, we are grateful in the midst of all of the things that take place in this world that are so wrong. We are grateful that you are sovereign and that your love goes forward and nothing can deter your redeeming love and plan. And so, Lord, we ask also that you open our hearts and minds to the study of your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing and picking up at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And they've had wonderful success. They've faced tremendous challenges and persecution. And now we read, and as we pick up in verse 21 in chapter 14, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then now they're returning back on their way towards their home church in Antioch, Syria. And as I mentioned last time, it's confusing when you see the number of different Antiochs that are in the Bible. And in the New Testament on their journey, there's around 17 of those cities named Antioch. And I also want to pause and say that if you would like to join me in person, you are more than welcome to do that. I have someone with us, someone in the sanctuary this afternoon. And it's nice to have a smiling face and attentive ears. So if you'd like to join us in person, please do so. So they preached the gospel in the city and won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconia, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. And they weren't there just to make converts, as we've noticed on this missionary journey, but they were there to make disciples. And they were certainly taking to heart Jesus' great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, where he says, go out into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in my name, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And they're doing that. And then Luke makes this amazing comment where Paul and Barnabas were saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And as we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and we think about Bible verses that inspire us, and you may have at one point identified what's often called to as a life Bible verse. I've tried to expand that. We want to try to incorporate the full counsel of God, but there are certain passages that speak to us in different ways. And one person has made the observation, as you think about Bible verses that you put on your refrigerator, how many of us are going to put, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God on our refrigerator? Not too many of us, I don't think. But that's a realistic evaluation that walking the faith, living out the faith, knowing that God is with us, that God will never leave us or forsake us, doesn't sugarcoat the fact that life is hard, life is difficult, and we want to be able to embrace that in a way that will give us strength and courage for each day, and that we don't get thrown off the path, get discouraged, and give up. As Paul and Barnabas were making their way, returning to Syria, Antioch, we're told Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And again, you see a principle that Paul and Barnabas used they would proclaim the gospel. God would bless that message. A church would come together, and then they would disciple them. But they also knew that a church needed leadership, and God gifted leaders in that community to guide the church and help the church grow in faith and to be a light on the hill. And they didn't just willy-nilly pick whoever wanted to be a leader. They certainly prayed, they fasted, they sought God's leading and direction in who he had called to provide the leadership for that church, who he had gifted to lead those churches, and who he had called to lead those churches. And my conviction is that God has a call for each of our lives, not just, quote, for the clergy, but also a call when someone agrees to serve as an elder or deacon. That is, they are embracing a call, God's call, on their life. And as we seek to go about our daily lives and the different ministries we're involved with or the different organizations we help to serve, that is, in a sense, a call as we seek to understand the gifts God has given to us to be used for Christ's sake, for Christ's purposes. And so we see that principle in place where they were making disciples and they were also setting up leadership in those churches, and those leaders had the responsibility of nurturing the congregation in their faith, leading them in the worship and the mission of that church in that place. And then after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and then they had preached the word in Perga, and they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, which is the home church that sent them out, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And obviously the idea is that as they were staying there, they were building up the disciples in their faith. The Christian life is never a thing that we can say, been there, done that. Being a disciple means being a lifelong learner of the things of God, being a lifelong learner in what is going on around the world and how our faith intersects the world and how we seek to meet the world in a way that lifts up God's love and grace that we have in Jesus Christ. But this last statement here leading into, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples, we don't want to miss that. On arriving there at the church, they gathered the church together and they reported all that God had done through them. And we always want to keep that in perspective, that as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We don't want to deceive ourselves, think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we are completely dependent upon God working through us, his Holy Spirit filling us with the gifts that he's given to us to do the ministry that we've been called to do. And so they give the glory to God. They report all that God had done, but they don't downplay the fact that they were agents, instruments that God had worked through. So we celebrate what God is doing and has done, and we don't want to downplay the gifts that God has given to us. We want to give glory to God for the gifts he's given to us and then honor God by using those gifts as he works through us. It's a beautiful picture of us joining our life story with God's overarching love story and his mission to the world. So this is a very important verse. We want to understand that God is at work, and he invites us to participate with what he's doing. And when we respond in faith, he then works through us. And then it's an exciting thing to think about in making our lives count for things that are going to last for eternity. So now we move into the chapter 15. And so chapter 14 ends on this very positive, upbeat note. And in the Greek, as we start, the first word I have in my NIV translation is certain people. In the Greek, it can also be translated, but certain people. Anytime you come to the word, after you read something positive and then you come to the word but, you know, our antennas go up. Uh-oh, what's going on here? Things are getting a little dicey. Things aren't going as smoothly as we'd hoped. We're shifting now from celebration and joy to challenge and difficulty. And Luke gives us this summary, and this is referred to oftentimes as the Council at Jerusalem. And this truly is, I can't emphasize this enough, this truly is a defining moment in the life of the church. The church is in this debate is going to go one of two directions, and whichever direction it goes is going to have major consequences for what the church will look like and how it is being faithful to God's mission. So this is a monumental gathering of the Christians. And we're told certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. And can you remember, that's where Paul and Barnabas have been. And we're teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. There's no wavering. There's no equivocation. You cannot be saved if you don't if you aren't circumcised and you don't live according to the customs, the law that God gave to Moses. And obviously, as we think of what we've been hearing through the book of Acts, that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone through faith. As we think back to Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't add any works to it. So this is a salvation issue. This is an issue of what does it mean to be in a right relationship with God. And John Stott frames what's getting ready to take place here this way. The issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The very gospel is in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. So that's what's taking place here. The stakes couldn't be higher, and we're going to see why that's the case as we go forward. And it's also important to realize that in terms of trying to place this on a timeline, is that you might remember in our study in the book of Galatians that in chapter 2, Paul had to confront Peter. Because we were told that there were those from the circumcised party, the Judaizers, who had come and were troubling the Galatians with this very teaching that you had to be circumcised and you had to obey the law of Moses, which was undercutting the gospel message of grace that God had given to Paul. And Peter, who is certainly a faithful proponent of the gospel of grace, he was intimidated. And he sort of acquiesced to the pressure of these those who came from James, who was one of the leaders, if not the leader, in Jerusalem. And when we say James, we're not talking about one of the initial disciples that Jesus called. We're talking about James, the brother of Jesus, one of the brothers of Jesus, who obviously during Jesus' earthly life thought that Jesus was insane, but then Jesus appeared to James when he rose from the dead, and James became a believer and a leader in the church. And we're told that certain men, this is now in Galatians that I'm drawing on, that certain men came from James and Peter, who used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And Peter obviously was a prominent leader, very influential. And people are watching, and that's the responsibility that comes with leadership, is that not only do we influence people by what we say, we influence people by how we live, what we do, the attitudes that we express. So communication takes place in a lot of different ways, and the emphasis that Paul gives us here is that Peter communicated to the other brothers and sisters in Christ, or the brothers who'd come down from James, and the Jewish community there, that they should withdraw from the fellowship with their Gentile brothers and sisters by his actions of withdrawing from them. And he wasn't doing so out of conviction. He was doing so out of fear. And that's something we want to consider as we live our lives and we make the decisions we make and the hard choices that are before us. And we're faced with a sense of integrity. Is this an area that I need to compromise with, negotiate with? Am I acting out of a sense of conviction, or am I acting out of a sense of fear? Something to consider as we live our lives. And Paul and Barnabas here is acting out of a sense of fear of others rather than out of conviction of what's true before God. And not only were some of the other Jews joining him in the what Paul calls hypocrisy, but even Barnabas, of all people, was being led astray. So again, the influence of others can be very powerful very effective and even very destructive if it's the wrong kind of influence that's taking place. And Paul says in Galatians, again this is in chapter 2, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, not with my opinion, but the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Then the question is, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And so because Peter's sin and compromise of the gospel and his hypocrisy was public, Paul had no choice but to address him publicly and challenge him with the truth of the gospel. And really, and then as we're going to see here in this council, to Peter's credit, if we want to be a follower of Jesus, if we want to be a lifelong learner, we need to be humble, and we need to be able to listen to others and to be open to when our lives are not in correspondence to God's word. And Peter could have gotten defensive, he could have gotten angry, and he could have blown Paul off. After all, he goes, I'm one of the apostles who walked with Jesus for 3 years. You're a Johnny-come-lately. But we're going to see in the council here that Peter took to heart what Paul was saying. And again, that's the sense of a teachable heart that is seeking to be faithful to the Lord and being willing to admit when he or she is wrong. And so I'm going to pause there for right now. And then we pick back up in our text here. And so with this teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with these certain men who came down from Judea. And then obviously that is expressed throughout Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And so as they were, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so the church in Antioch, I think, used good wisdom. So they've got a competing teaching, doctrine from someone who says we've come from James, from the church in Jerusalem. Obviously, that was seen as the mother church, very influential. Here is Paul and Barnabas. Paul proclaiming the gospel of grace, saved by that grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not going to add any works to it. Circumcision is a work. Following the law is a work. We're not going to say that Jesus started your salvation and Moses finished it. What Jesus did was necessary but incomplete, and Moses had to add to that work. Major ramifications. And Paul and Barnabas were not going to compromise the proclamation of grace. And also what was at stake is, now are these Gentiles going to be able to live as Gentiles, or are they going to have to be assimilated and absorbed into the Jewish church and being a sect of the Jewish church? Was Christ's church going to be standalone based on the on God's grace and his work through Jesus Christ, or were those who weren't Jews, were those Gentiles going to be required to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses and become Jewish in how they lived? Huge, huge question. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're not backing down, they're standing up. And so the church, they're engaging in question. They are invested in the debate. They take it seriously. Doctrine matters. What we think and how we view the world, it matters. And so they're going to then go to the church in Jerusalem, which was the church at that point, the leading church that from which the gospel had gone forth, and draw on the wisdom of the leadership of that church along with Paul and Barnabas, and some of the other believers with them. So the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they'd reported everything God had done again through them. So this is all very positive. So on their trip, they're continuing to proclaim the gospel, and this news about how Gentiles are responding to God's call is making other believers along the way glad. They're celebrating this good news. And when they get to Jerusalem, they are welcomed by the church and the apostles there and the elders. Everything seems really going the way it needed to go. And then we're told in verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must, notice the word Gentiles might be circumcised, no, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So those warm wishes and that gracious welcome that Paul and Barnabas and those believers from Antioch had received, the tone has now shifted dramatically. And the debate is now on the table, and really what the church is going to be and the influence of the church going forward was on the line. And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, and Luke, okay, so they're gathering and they're discussing it. And obviously multiple people are interacting in this discussion and debate. Luke doesn't focus on that, just he lets us know it's going on. And then Luke tells us after much discussion in verse 7, Peter got up and addressed them. And so we're going to see Peter speak, we're going to see Barnabas and Paul speak, and then we're going to see James, the brother of Jesus, speak about this matter. And so Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So who is Peter referring to? Remember back in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where Paul goes to a God-fearing centurion named Cornelius, and how God had directed him there, and how Cornelius and his household and friends heard the message and they came to faith. And so let's also remind ourselves of how we've got to this point and how God's worked through the apostles and through the church, reaching out to the Gentiles. So, as I mentioned, Cornelius, the God-fearing centurion in Caesarea, God worked through Peter where Cornelius and his household heard the gospel, the good news. They believed the gospel. And again, throughout this time, we've seen that in the proclamation of the gospel, a response is required. That people don't just come to faith through osmosis, but there is a sense where the message of the gospel penetrates their heart, it intersects their will, and they act on what they hear, and they believe, and that belief is then expressed through action. So they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, then God publicly gave them the Holy Spirit. And then, as with that receiving of the Holy Spirit, affirming that they had received and believed what Peter proclaimed, then Cornelius and his household, they were baptized into the faith. And at that point, there's no discussion about circumcision or following the law of Moses. And of course, the Jerusalem leaders were concerned when they first heard that. But once they learned all the facts about the conversion of Cornelius and his household, instead of raising objections, they praised God. So that first case, the church in Jerusalem is celebrating Cornelius becoming and his household becoming a believers. Then we're told in Acts chapter 11 that unnamed missionaries, and I love that, unnamed missionaries, God was working through. They were in the bright lights. They weren't out front and center as the apostles. They were simply living their lives. They were simply sharing the good news where they were, and God was honoring that message. And these unnamed missionaries began to speak to Greeks also. And we're told a great number of them believed. So the church heard about that, and so they sent Barnabas to investigate those conversions and what God was doing there. And we're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, Barnabas saw the evidence of God's grace and rejoiced. So here are two examples where the church in Jerusalem has looked at the evidence of Gentiles becoming believers, and they were praising God, they were rejoicing in what was happening. So why are things going a little bit differently now? And let me see. Oh, and also then there's a third development, as we see the reach to the Gentiles, was that Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they had their first convert from someone who's completely an outsider, who had not been associated as a God-fearer with the synagogue, Sergius Paulus, who was proconsul of Cyprus. And we're told that along their missionary journey, this first missionary journey, as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they did so to both Jew and Gentile, and there were many who came to faith. And on their return back to Syrian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, as we read, reported this good news to the church. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians and in Colossians and also in Rome, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in a promise of Jesus Christ. So the mystery wasn't that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles. The mystery was that the Gentiles were heirs to the same promise, to the same covenant, and to the same Messiah as the Jewish people. And so as Peter is emphasizing all of this, again, God made the choice, and the Gentiles heard it from my lips, and they believed. And they said, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did us. So he's laying this out step by step, where it's crystal clear, it's indisputable, that the logic of his argument and the faith that's behind it. And he says, and he purified their hearts as well, just like he did us. He goes, now then, why do you try to test God? And that's basically, you could translate that, why do you try to resist God by putting on the neck of the Gentiles the yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? And I like that from Peter. He is just being realistic. He's saying, let's get real here. Let's look at the history of the Old Testament. How has the nation of Israel done in following the law of Moses? And not only following the law of Moses, but in worshiping God alone and not setting up idols. Time and again, the people of Israel fall away from living the life that Moses had called them to live and worshiping the one true God. We see, like through the book of Judges, Israel is unfaithful. God gives them over to a foreign power. After a number of years, the people cry out. God raises up a judge, a deliverer, who frees the people from the tyranny of the nation, and the people follow God for the and are faithful during the time of that judge. But when that judge dies, they revert back to their old ways, and the pattern goes on back and forth. And so Peter just says, here it is. We all know from our history that we have not been able to live out the law that we have been called to live. We've failed time and time again. So if we haven't been able to do it, why are we then imposing it upon Gentile believers? And then he says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. That's an interesting turn of the phrase, because the focus is not on the apostles and the Jerusalem church. The focus is on the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't talk about what you might say, no, we believe the Gentiles are saved by grace through the faith, just as we have been. But he flips it around and puts it, we like the Gentiles rather than the Gentiles like us. Interesting little twist of using the words there. And the phrase he uses there, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved just as they are, that's basically what Paul says to Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where he said to Peter, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul understood that, and you know, I wonder as he was standing up in front of the council and all those who were waiting to hear the verdict, and probably and recognizing probably faces and individuals who had come to Galatia and whom he had kind of given into. Now he's standing up in opposition to them. Peter has regained his theological equilibrium. He's regained his sense of faith and balance. Barnabas has too. And so they're standing firm against those who are saying Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And I have to wonder, when he made that declaration, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are, that the words that Paul spoke to him at one of the churches in Galatia was still sort of maybe subconsciously coming up out of his mind. Maybe the Holy Spirit bringing that to the forefront to have that proclaimed at this defining council for the church. Then in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And one of the reasons why they might have listed Barnabas and Paul before Paul, this is kind of a footnote, is that Barnabas was more likely well known in that Jerusalem church. Because remember, the church had sent Barnabas to Antioch to begin with, so that was kind of the starting point. But they're both sharing what God had done among the Gentiles through them and the signs and wonders. So just like God had confirmed the true belief and conversion of Cornelius in his household when he publicly poured out his Holy Spirit upon them so that Peter and the believers could see that, so too God publicly did signs and wonders to affirm the word to the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas were bringing to them. And when they had finished, and Luke doesn't really give us any more about what Paul and Barnabas said at that council, although I'm sure it was more than one or two sentences, but he just kind of sums it up there. And so after the evidence given by Peter and the evidence given by Barnabas and Paul, then we pick up in verse 13. When they had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written. And he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I would rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of humankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things known from long ago. And we understand that from this side of the cross, that when Amos was making that prophecy, is that he says, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, and its ruin I will rebuild and will restore it. God did that through Jesus' death and resurrection. He restored David's tent through Christ being raised from the dead and establishing David's throne as God had promised forever, with Jesus being the Messiah. And again, it's right out there where the rest of humankind may seek the Lord, the Gentiles who will bear my name. So, and again, we see this principle time and time again through the book of Acts, where James now highlights the fact that, okay, Peter shared about the evidence of his experience with Cornelius. Barnabas and Paul shared the evidence and the experience of signs and wonders. But he what grounded that for James, what locked that in for him, and I think was persuasive for the council, is that he connected the experience with God's word. In other words, God's word confirmed the experience. And so the experience and the word went together. The experience didn't contradict God's word. As we seek to live out our Christian faith, and someone wants to highlight their Christian, highlight their experience, whatever that might be, religious, spiritual, faith-based, secular, whatever it might be, and they want to attribute it to God and what God's doing, we want to take a look and say, how does that correspond and how is that affirmed by God's word? Because we certainly believe that God is doing new things, and that God is continually renewing the world. But the conviction of the church is being renewed, but it's always being renewed according to God's word, not apart from God's word or in conflict with God's word. Again, that's a principle we see time and time again, and I think it helps keep us on the right path as we live our Christian life. And so then we pick up with verse 19, and we're going to wrap up at verse 21, and we'll pick back up in verse 22 about the council's letter that's going to go out from this assembly. So James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time, is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And so James is saying, it is my judgment, or it's my conviction. And we want to note, James is sort of a middle line approach. James is not saying, I'm going to give you my opinion. What he's saying here is stronger than simply my opinion, but it's also not as strong as making a declaration or a fiat that he unilaterally is going to make the call. So he's giving the assembly his conviction, his judgment, and then we're going to stop. We're not going to go into the letter, but in verse 22 we read that the apostles and the elders of the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with the letter, which shows that the assembly gave their approval and their affirmation and agreement with what James shared as his conviction and judgment. I have no doubt, based on the Apostle Paul and others, that if they had opposed and felt like James had misunderstood the situation, had deviated from Scripture or the revealed will of God, they would have spoke up and that conversation would have continued on. But And we're going to go more into detail next week on this because we're out of time. But if you're like me, and I read this years ago the first time, and even today as we read it, it says, so James says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are running or turning to God. Then he says in verse 20, instead we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled by animals, and from blood. Now that seems like he's imposing some Old Testament laws and guidelines on the people. What's going on? Because clearly, sexual immorality is just that. It's a moral issue. God's very clear about how he calls us to live morally according to sexual morals and sexual ethics. It's for God. Sexual morality is not situation ethics. It's laid right out there very clearly. However, when you start about food polluted by idols, meat of strangled animals from blood, and so on, now we're getting into the ceremonial law in Leviticus. And I'm going to try to move us next week as we look at the law of love. What does the law of love call us to do? And what James is sharing here is pointing us to that law of love. So that's kind of it's kind of a cliffhanger. I'm trying to invite you back next week as we're going to go more deeply into that and then get into the letter that goes out to the churches. But again, I can't emphasize enough how important, how pivotal this Council of Jerusalem was in the life of the church. And I have to believe that the gospel really was at stake. The issue was about what does it mean to be saved, to be in a right relationship with God. And I have to believe that God's Holy Spirit superintended that meeting, that discussion, and guided the church, not as robots, but as human beings using their mind and heart to come to an understanding about what the true gospel is all about. So I look forward to our continued conversation next week as we pick back up in chapter 15, verse 19, in this amazing account by Luke of the Acts of the Apostles, and we could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are indeed grateful that we don't have to earn your love. We are grateful that your love is freely given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it is out of your love and your grace that we find our self-worth, not trying to earn or impress others to get that self-worth. And Lord, give us a greater understanding of what it means to live in grace, to live in love, and to be a witness to what you've done in each of our lives. For surely each of us can look back at how you've been there with us in the good times and the hard time, and how you've strengthened us and sustained us in wonderful ways that, again, speak to your love and grace. And so, Lord, we offer this prayer to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.